And I hope that you are as well. And I'm looking forward to spending some more time with my family. And right after that, I'm looking forward to watching my third child get married and watch him fulfill the destiny that God has planned for his life. And I praise the Lord for that. He's leaving tomorrow morning early. So if you didn't get to see him, make sure that you say goodbye to Austin. He will not be here, except for a visit perhaps every once in a great while. And it's good to have him home, and I'm very thankful for him. I'm very thankful for his steadfastness. He did finish, well, at least that we think that he did. The last final, I think, is still being graded. But I praise the Lord for, I just praise the Lord for my kids, and I'm thankful. You know, sometimes my wife and I, though we have five kids, I say, you know what, I'm thankful for our little family now. We only have two kids. It's been a long time since we've had just two kids in the house. And so, you know, as you go through stages in life, it's important that you remain faithful in every area of life so that you drain all that you can of the grace of God. We're all growing, and part of life's change is to help us all grow and through the seasons of life. And I started thinking, I said, man, Lord, I've gone through this next coming May, it'll be over 200 seasons in my life. That's spring, summer, fall, winter for 50 years. And some of you have gone through many more than that. But think about that. Think about the seasons that you've gone through just in climate, but the seasons that you've gone through in your life. And 1 John is written because John really wants you to know two things. Number one, that you absolutely, absolutely, without a doubt, know that you're saved and what that life looks like and the real life that God intends for you to have as a Christian. And this last week, I just felt the burden of the Lord to begin in this book, and I believe that I attempted to preach through it years ago, but I don't know that I finished it necessarily, and certainly I didn't do a very good job. I remember that. And so I just felt like the Lord wanted me to go back here, and I think you'll understand the reasons why. When you start looking at what the devil wants to do, and if he can't discourage you, he certainly ultimately wants to derail you. He wants to get you away from your prime purpose in life, and that is to glorify and honor and praise in God. And if he does that in any way, shape, or form, he does that beginning with the fact that that he tries to make you feel like you're not saved. And he'll even use the Bible to prove it. And so I want to go through some verses tonight and then later on in the study of this book is not to make people doubt their salvation. This book is meant to make people make sure that they're assured of their salvation, that they know without a shadow of a doubt that when that last trumpet sounds, that when Jesus comes again, that we'll be there, and we know that. And his longing, think about that, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who laid on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, who was one of the first to be, actually was the first at the empty tomb, he's the one that wants to make sure that everybody reads his first epistle is saved. That's a joy. I don't know that anybody in the first century was reading John's letter and go, He just wants people to doubt their salvation. I don't think I think that's a 21st century mindset. That wasn't a first century mindset. And so I'm looking forward to this, and I hope that you are as well. 1 John chapter 1, if you are able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read just a few verses here. The Bible says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life." You kind of get the idea that he feels blessed to be able to have done that. The Bible says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Notice back in verse 2, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life." Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the Bible, and I pray that you please help me tonight to get out of your way. I certainly don't want to be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit. God, I don't want to be a roadblock to your blessings, and so I pray that you'd help me. I don't want this preaching to be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but rather I'd like it to be a demonstration of your power and of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that tonight that your Spirit would have liberty amongst us. I ask that you give your people understanding, and Lord, that you would give us wisdom to rightly apply the Word of God to our life. And Lord, I pray that everybody here tonight would not only leave with assurance of salvation, Lord, that we would leave with an assurance of what that life is supposed to look like to everyone around us. Bless our time now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Have you ever heard these words before? Once upon a time. You ever heard those words? Once upon a time. Remember how exciting those words used to be? Whether it was your mom or your dad reading you a book or someone telling you a story, when it started with once upon a time, it took you to another place. Those words were an open door, perhaps, to an exciting world of make-believe and of a place where your dreams could be fulfilled, where you could forget all of the problems of childhood. And then seemingly somewhere along the line, depending on your raising and depending on your maturity level, bang, you grew up. Those words, every time they started once upon a time, you thought, oh, this is not real. This is a fairy tale. This is not real. You turned a corner one day and those words became kid stuff and you discovered that life is far from a fairy tale. You figured out it was a battleground. You figured out that it wasn't all games, that it wasn't a playground, and that fairy tale stories were no longer meaningful. Perhaps when you put down things as a child, you picked up, instead of once upon a time or fairy tale books or folklore or things like that, you started picking up biographies. Why? Because you wanted things that were real. There's nothing really quite as impacting as a life that's been impacted. And so when you read a biography about D.L. Moody or about Hudson Taylor, if you read a biography of David Livingston or I recommend the biography about Charles Spurgeon, if you read one of those, you go, wow, that's a real life. This is somebody that lived, and that they not only lived, but they lived with God, and they walk with God, and God dramatically changed their life or dramatically used them, and that's what you wanted. You went from fairy tale to reality. The search for something real is not a new one. People have been trying to do that since the beginning of history. Men have looked for reality. They've looked for satisfaction in things like wealth. They've looked for the real life and thrills, or they've looked for satisfaction in conquest and power and learning. Some people have tried to fill their lives with just perpetual learning, thinking that that's going to give them the satisfaction. And some have even tried to find it in religion. I say religion as opposed to a relationship. They're just simply going through the motions, and they've tried to find that reality in those things. And yet there's nothing really wrong with those experiences, except that by themselves, they never really satisfy. There's nothing wrong with money, but money doesn't satisfy. It's really not. There's nothing wrong with having a good job or even wanting to excel in that job. But those things never satisfy. Why? Because they're, first of all, temporal. Second of all, when you get there, there's always going to be something else. I'm going to have something else, but I've got to be in pursuit. Wanting something real and finding something real are two different things. Like a child, or perhaps like you or I would go over to Santa Cruz, and we would expect when we go to buy something like cotton candy, and then you get that beautiful blue or that beautiful pink, and you go, man, that looks so good. And you go to it and you bite it, and as soon as you bite it, you get a mouthful of nothing. It just disintegrates that quick. Now, part of that is actually the cool part, because it disappears and it's kind of sweet, but it doesn't really last very long. It's kind of airy. They, like a child eating cotton candy, many people who expect to bite into something real end up with a mouthful of nothing. They waste priceless years on empty substitutes for reality, and yet John found it. John said, man, I've handled real life. I've handled the life that God wanted to show us, and I've seen it, I've heard it. This is where the Apostle John's first epistle comes in. Written centuries ago, this letter deals with a theme that is forever up to date, that life, that is the eternal life, the life that God intends us to live, is a real life. It's not a fairy tale life. It's an actuality. John had discovered that satisfying reality is not found in things or in thrills, but in a person, and he names him Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Without wasting any time, he tells us about this living reality, and I want you to read it with me again a little slower, a little more meditative in the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then he explains parenthetically, verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have the same fellowship with us. And then he describes it. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. As you read these verses, you learn three vital facts about this real life, and I want to show them to you tonight, but we're only going to look at two. We're going to save the third one for another night because of these first two points. First of all, I want you to see the life is revealed. This life that God intended for us to have, to experience, is a real life, that which was from the beginning, and he describes things that are sensory, that which we have seen, that which we have touched with our hands, that which we have heard with our ears. As you read John's letter, you discover that he enjoys using certain words. In verse 2, you find the word that he enjoys using the most, the word manifested, over and over in this book. And again, you'll find John using the word manifested, that is, revealed openly. The word manifested simply means that this life that God has for us is not something that he has reserved or something that he's secluded, but he manifested it. He showed it openly. Now, if you were God, think about this. How would you go about revealing yourself to men? If you were God, how would you go about doing that? How would you go about telling everybody who you were, and how would you demonstrate your power and your Godhead? How would you reveal your heart? How would you do that? Well, how could you tell them about and give them the kind of life you really wanted them to enjoy if you were trying to communicate that? Well, God has revealed himself in several ways. First of all, the Bible tells us he's revealed himself through creation. Through creation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the Bible clearly testifies to the fact that he has revealed himself through creation. But here is something you need to remember. Creation can never tell us the story of God's love. It could only reveal so much about God. And so God's also revealed himself through, let it be, the scriptures. And we understand that. We know that everything that we know and believe and know to be true about God doesn't come from something that we feel. It comes from something that the Bible reveals to us, the open revelation of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So God's revealed himself through the scripture. God has revealed himself through creation. But thirdly, most importantly, and most valiantly, he's revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hast in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So because Jesus is God's revelation of himself, he has a very special name for himself. Would you go back to John chapter 1 just for a minute? Same author, different book. John would be the gospel according to John, or the good news about Jesus Christ according to John. And then 1 John would be his first epistle, his first letter, like Paul's epistles in Ephesians and to the church of Corinth and Colossians and things like that. Here in John chapter 1, notice the name given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is the Word of Life. Look at verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the Word of Life. And so the same title opens John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. So why does Jesus Christ have this name? Because Christ is to us what our words are to others. Jesus Christ is to us what our words are to other people. Our words reveal to others just what we're thinking. Our words reveal to others where we're going. Our words reveal to others what we're doing. Our words reveal to others how we're feeling. Do you get the idea? Jesus Christ is to us what our words are to others. Our words reveal to others what we think and how we feel. Christ reveals to us the mind and the heart of God. If you really want to know what God is like, just read about Jesus. If you really want to know God's opinion about people, just look on Jesus Christ. If you really want to know what God feels about and what he thinks about sin, just look at Jesus Christ. If you want to look and see what God thinks about little children, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to look and see what God feels about all of his creation, just look at Jesus Christ. The Bible is completely specific. Our words reveal, and so God's word reveals. He is the living means by which God communicates between himself and man. Jesus Christ is the word of life. To know Jesus, then, according to Jesus' own words, is to know God. Remember when he said, be not troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Okay. As he goes through that passage of scripture, he says, listen, I'm going away. And Thomas goes, or Philip goes, look, how in the world are we going to know the way? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says something to Philip. He goes, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus over and over again. Now, the fact of the matter is, as you read the gospel records of the life of Christ, you see the wonderful kind of life that God wants us to enjoy. But it's not by imitating Jesus, and that's where we go wrong. You see, if you have to live up to imitating Jesus, you're going to fail. Okay. So it's not by imitating Jesus. That's not, God doesn't say, listen, I understand that Jesus is our example. I believe that. The Bible teaches that. But we don't live the life that God wants us to live by saying, okay, let's just WWJD it today. What would Jesus do? That's not necessarily wrong, but we're not supposed to imitate him. You see, it's not by imitating Jesus, our example, that we may share in this life. There's a far better way. Not only is the life real, secondly, the life is experienced. Jesus Christ imparts unto you and I a life that is real, not something that is rote. Do you understand the difference? When I was in the Air Force, one of the last jobs that I have was training flight crews about threats all over the world, specifically in North Korea. As they just dumped this big book in my lap and they said, here you go, you're going to have a crew come in, you've got 90 minutes to brief them on 70 different systems and you're going to have to focus on the area of their responsibility. And I was like, okay. Well, as soon as I got open this book, at first all it was looking at statistics and figures and distances and all these kind of things and capabilities and just barfing it back. I was just giving the information by rote memory, right? Until I started, after those first few, and I was like, man, this is unbelievable. I'm going to die. You don't even know what you're saying. It's kind of like the students that wait until the hour before the test and they cram all in and then they go, brah, and they put it all on a paper and you say, yeah, I passed, but you didn't learn one thing. Right? I'm not saying there's anybody in my house has ever done that. I'm just saying somebody, I know that I have. Now, watch this. Is it better for you to actually learn something? Or is it better for you to just to actually just repeat it out because you heard it somewhere? You see, when I finally got the better end of my job when I was in the Air Force, it's because I took that manual and I was actually sitting in the pieces and I was looking at it all and I was absorbing the whole experience. You get the difference? That's what God wants you to do with Jesus. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask what you will and it shall be done for you. You see, the real life is something to be experienced, not imitated. We fail miserably because we look at this benchmark that is impractical to all of us because we're not the living Son of God. And God says, I don't want you to be Jesus. I want you to experience Jesus. And that will come out naturally. Frank Capra. Has anybody ever heard of that name? Frank Capra? Man, you guys are like up on history. Frank Capra produced and directed a holiday movie that many of us have seen called It's a Wonderful Life. That movie was based on a short story written in 1939 by a man named? No. I know something you don't know. And I'm not telling you. Anyway, no. His name was Philip Stern. But long before It Was a Wonderful Life, It's a Wonderful Life was written, the Apostle John wrote the gospel to tell people how to receive the wonderful life that God had. You see, long before we ever dreamed about things like angels or dreamed about the happy endings, God already planned the happiest ending ever. And it didn't have to be realized when you're dead. It could be realized today. Notice what it says at the ending, in the middle of verse 2. And show unto you that eternal life. Now, wait a minute. These people that he's writing to are not dead. And certainly they're not planning on dying. So eternal life begins now. It's the life that I live. It's the life that was shown. It's the life to be experienced. The Apostle John wrote the gospel to tell people how to have that wonderful life that God had for him. And so when you read the first four verses of John's letter, you notice that the apostle had a personal encounter with Christ. You get that, don't you? He saw him with his eyes. He heard him with his ears. The Bible talks about touching him with his hands. His was not a secondhand religious experience. John was not the first a grandchild, because God doesn't have any grandchildren. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and it wasn't from some other book that he read. Oh, I read this book and I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you what was told me about Christ. No, John was giving a first-person account. I want you to know what I experienced in Jesus Christ. And there's a reason, because I want you to have that experience. And that experience is something that you'll never regret. It's a joy-filled life. It wasn't a secondhand experience. John knew Christ face-to-face. Now, here's what we say. Some lethargic or critical Christian would say, well, that's where John had the advantage. He lived face-to-face with Jesus. John had the advantage because he walked with him. He saw him on the water. John had the advantage because he watched Jesus feed thousands of people and raise people from the dead. John was there when everything was going wrong. He had the advantage. He knew Jesus personally. Wait a minute. That's where you would be wrong if you say any of those things. I want you to understand, it was not the apostles' physical nearness to Jesus Christ that made them what they were. It wasn't the fact that they were physically in close proximity to Jesus. It was their spiritual nearness. It was when they listened to what he said and said, wow, that's the Messiah. It was when everybody else was turning away and one of them turned and said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter made that statement. You see, they had committed themselves to him as their Savior and as their Lord. Jesus Christ was real. He was exciting, and John and his colleagues, because they had trusted in him, they were trusting Christ. Because they trusted Christ, they experienced eternal life. So think about this. God says this life that's experienced, first of all, is experienced in salvation. It's the experience of salvation. We can experience the same real life that John did, a spiritual nearness to Christ after we believe the gospel, after we put our trust in Jesus, after we have been born again. By trusting Christ, they had experienced eternal life. It wasn't the fact that they were in physical proximity. It was the fact that they were born again. It was the fact that they were saved by grace through faith alone. Sound familiar? That's not a post-resurrection salvation. That is a pre-resurrection salvation. They believed that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh to take care of their sins, and they put their faith in him before he went to Calvary, not after. They are the foundation of our church, Jesus being the cornerstone. Six times in this letter, John uses the phrase born of God. Six times. Six times he uses the phrase born of God. This was not John's invention. John did not invent the phrase that you must be born again. Where did he hear that? From Jesus. He heard it. He recorded it when he talked to Nicodemus. He heard it in John 3 and verse 3 and again in verse 6 and 7. And we can experience the same real life only after we've believed the gospel. Have you? Only after you put your trust in Christ. Have you? Only after you have been born again. Have you? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, watch this. John wrote his first gospel, that is the gospel of John, to tell people how to receive the wonderful life. John chapter 20 and verse 31, but these are written. Why, John? Why have you gone to this extent? that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. We'll talk about that next Sunday morning. The Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. Now, he wrote the first gospel so that people would know how to receive the wonderful life. He wrote this first letter in 1 John to tell people how to be sure that they had really been born again. Now watch, go back, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. We've read one of the verses already, 1 John chapter 5. He wants people to know that they were born of God. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is what? Greater. When people come to me and they say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved, I never say, oh, you're saved. I never say that. I've never said to my children, oh, you're saved, I prayed with you. Because I don't have the greater witness. I can't give assurance of salvation. Only one can. His name is Jesus Christ. So, the Bible says, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. In other words, I don't need a Savior. I don't need you to send Jesus Christ. If I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ and that I need him, I'm making God a liar. That's what unsaved people do. Because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son and the reasons. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now watch, he that hath the Son hath what? Life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not what? These things have I written unto you, that ye unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, you can count on it, on the name of the Son of God, who is Jesus. So he's trying to get them to understand whose family they were born into, or who they belong to, or their identity. I heard of a college student that returned to the campus after going home for a family funeral. And as soon as they returned to the campus, their grades began to fall. His counselor thought that the death of his grandmother had affected the boy, and so they took some time, thought it would take some time to heal the wounds, but the grades just became worse and worse. So finally, the boy, after meeting with a counselor, confessed to the real problem. While he was home, he happened to look into his grandma's old Bible. And there he discovered in the family record that he was an adopted son, but he was not born into the family. He said to the counselor, and I quote, I don't know who I belong to. I just don't know where I come from. I don't know who I belong to. Now listen, the assurance that we are in God's family, that we have been born of God, is vitally important to everybody sitting in this room. Eternally important to everybody sitting in this room. Certain characteristics are two people in a family. You can look at any family in here and go back and look. When Franny's son was here, I was like, whoa, that is Franny's son. You can tell. You can look at my children, and people have said that to my children. Wherever we've gone, anywhere in the country, they say, oh, yeah, you can tell. You're your daddy's child. You're your daddy's son. And that's actually not a compliment. It's a curse. But they can tell. My dad used to say, oh, you've marked every one of them. And I always didn't really know what he meant by that. But you know what I'm saying? There are characteristics of a family line. And so if I know whose family I belong to, I probably will find out the characteristics of that family. So we experience this life at salvation or of salvation. Secondly, he starts to give the evidence of salvation. Now that you know who you belong to, let me give you your family DNA. Now that you know that you can believe on the name of the Son of God and you know that you're born again, I want to give you six characteristics of all of the children of God. If they're born again into the family of God, if they are born of God, then they are going to have characteristics. And he begins to take this book, and now he says, okay, I want to establish something first of how important this life is. And now I want to give you evidence that you are saved. Not to make you doubt, but to make you understand that you're a child of God. So there's a greater purpose involved. John is trying to establish these people who have been scattered abroad, people who don't have a locale, people who are being persecuted, people who don't have the whole counsel of God. How should they find out all these things? And John writes to them specifically and says, listen to me. If you're a born-again child of God, you ought to thank God that you have fellowship with him, and you ought to thank God that you're born, and you ought to live up to what you know to be the life that you have in Christ. Now watch. Six characteristics of all children of God. A person who's born of God, first of all, lives a righteous life. Okay? I'm going to explain that to you. Look at 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 29. Characteristics that I've been born into the family of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he, that is the Lord Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, let me explain. This doesn't mean that they are perfect, but it does mean that they are. The word has to do with being conformable to that which is just and right. Now, that's huge. His actions are molded to match his character. So watch, I'm born of God in here. As I work out my salvation for fear and trembling, I'm still going to sin. If you don't understand that, I'll cover it a second time here in just a minute. But the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter is written to prove that. We are not ignorant of the rest of the counsel of God to think that, well, now, wait a minute, that just means that I always do right. No, it means that you always want to do what's right because you're born of God. You've been given a new nature. And it means that if the preacher whose job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, when you are reproved that your life is not conformable to the image of Christ, when you're reproved that you know what is right, and to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, it is sin, that you're wanting to make it right. That's the idea. That I will be conformable. I'm not resisting. Why? Because I'm born of God. That's what children of God do. Can I get an amen right there? They live a righteous life. Secondly, they don't practice sin. Now, what do I mean? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now that's loaded, isn't it? Because if all we had, Brother Brett, was that verse in the Bible, we could make up all kinds of rotten doctrine. Because we would say, oh, well, that guy's not saved. I could tell you unequivocally, if that verse is true, I'm not saved. If the way that I'm thinking about it with nothing else in the Bible. But that's not what John's trying to say. John's not, remember, he's not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. He's trying to show you how to be assured of your salvation. So, this doesn't mean that people who are saved, who are born of God, are perfect, doth not commit sin. Because the word commit there in 1 John it doesn't mean perfect. It means that it's not a habit of sin. There's a huge difference. The word commit has to do with continually committing without remorse, without being conformable to that which is right. Does everybody understand? So you get somebody who habitually sins and sins without remorse. You get somebody who continually sins in the same fashion without repentance. And I would honestly question whether that person has ever been born again of God. That's the idea. John says they don't practice sin. This doesn't mean they live perfect, but it does mean occasionally they're going to commit sin. Now look at 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to show you this. Now remember, 1 John is written to believers. That's who it's written to. So the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Oh yeah, I'm not living in sin. And he gives us the answer for our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word's not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. Now again, if it stopped there, we would be in trouble. But it goes on and it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now what's he saying? You're going to sin. And when you do, don't think that you lose your salvation. I don't want you to think that. But I want you to understand, later on as he writes in the context of the letter, look, if you're saved, you don't want to live that life anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to sin occasionally, but it does mean that when you do, that you can confess and be forgiven and go right back and start over again. and you can have that life. That's the life. It's the real life of liberty. Not to do what I want to do, but that I can live in liberty and not let sin have its way with me. Sin has to dwell in me, but it certainly doesn't have to rule. It doesn't have to reign. The first characteristic is lives a righteous life. The next one is does not practice sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Listen, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not just John, but Paul writes it. So listen, that's not what you do. In fact, the context of Ephesians chapter 5 is if you want to know who's not going to go to heaven, he lists all the people who habitually commit sin. Murderers, fornicators, adulterers, sorcerers, all these things, all of these hate-filled people, all of these people who are living for themselves. And he says, now listen, this is what you used to be like, but you're not darkness anymore. Now you're light. Walk like children of light. He says, you've been born of God. So you are not going to habitually practice these things because you are a child of God. Now, how many have ever in this room, since you've been saved, committed a sin? Let's make sure we got 100% attendance here. Okay, after you got saved, you committed sin. Evelyn, you never committed sin after you got saved? I know that was a long time ago. Can you? You're trying to think of one? Let us help you. No, I'm just kidding. The fact of the matter is we all have. Now, how many, since you got saved, committed sin, but you found forgiveness for that sin? Yeah, man, that's exactly what he's talking about. Does that give you encouragement or does it discourage you? Oh, you get encouraged not to go out and do it again and again. Why? Because the born child of God doesn't want to do it again. Amen. They say things to God like, God helping me. I don't want to hurt you anymore. God helping me. That makes me feel awful when I do that. It's the conviction. That's the witness that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm His. And I don't like that anymore. I don't like what it does to my family. I don't like what it does to my church. I don't like what it does to my Savior. I'm a born-again child of God. I want to live like that. The third characteristic is that people who are born of God love each other and the Heavenly Father. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved. See, how do you know that the passage or the book's written to Christian? Because the word's like that. Beloved. Who are beloved? Family. Brothers and sisters, beloved, he says, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, don't let that fool you. Remember, Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. Christ is Messiah, it is the anointed one. It is what God deems as the only hope in salvation. Jesus is what his name was. Christ is who he is what he came to do. Emmanuel is who he really is. God with us. Now watch. The Bible says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now it's interesting to me how many times over and over again this comes up in the New Testament. It's interesting to me. Because it's a characteristic. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and beside this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness. Of all things to add after godliness, it says brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, charity. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and not the Catholic church, by the way, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. You see, one of the characteristics of God's people is they're not thinking about themselves, they're thinking about other people. And they're willing to love other people. How? In the context of 1 John chapter 4, people who are born again and people who may sin but still have a Savior. People who may blow it, people who are not trying to live perfectly, but striving to have an experience with Jesus Christ so that they don't have to live imperfectly, so that they don't have to sin, so that sin no longer dwells in them, but no longer reigns. That's the characteristic of a child of God. They live a righteous life. That is, okay, if they sin, they're going to be conformable. And when they do sin, they're not living in the habitual practice of sin. There's a freedom there. They have a love for each other. They have a love for God. You know, the Bible says to keep thyself in the love of God. I read this morning in my devotions that the Lord Jesus, who started and empowered the church, he had somewhat against the church in Ephesus because they had left their first love. Well, they were still serving. They were still ministering. They were still against the Nicolaitans. There was still a lot that what they stood for was right, but how they were standing had become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Why? Because they didn't have a love of God in them anymore. They were doing it just to do it. It had turned into something that was rote instead of something that was experienced. To have someone against you because you have left your first love, me. Jesus spoke those words. They have a love for the Heavenly Father, so they obviously have a love for each other. And then another characteristic in 1 John chapter 2 is they have no love for the world's system. That doesn't mean they're not tempted by it. Temptation, by the way, is not sin. Does everybody understand that? Yeah. Temptation is not sin. Giving into temptation is sin. Let every man understand that when he is tempted and drawn away, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bring forth death. The process of sin is one thing, but the temptation of sin is completely other. Because there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God's faithful. He's not going to tempt you above that you're able, but he will also make a way of escape with that temptation so that you can say, no, I'm a child of God. You can say like Joseph, how could I do this and sin and don't do this evil against God? I'm going to flee temptation. It doesn't say entertain it. It says flee from it. And so the child of God looks at the world and he understands because of the word of God and he understands because of his spiritual DNA that that world has nothing for him. The world is against him because of who he is. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Did you know that in Romans chapter 12, Paul said something similar? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. If I put those two verses together, or all four of those verses together, I come up with this idea, this principle. The world is anti the will of God. God is for me doing his will. The world is not for me doing this will, his will. The world is for me loving the world. They're not for me loving God. The world is for me doing for me, not for me doing for God. And so John says, hey, listen, if you're born again, you don't love the world. The system of the world is temporary. God's system is reality. It's eternity. The world may have pleasures, and they're for a season, and you may be tempted, but I'm telling you, at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. That's where Jesus is. By the way, not only do they not have a love for the world, but the world has no love for them. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. This caused me to stop in my tracks, to be honest with you. The Bible says in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 3, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Marvel not. Now, that's the same marvel not as Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. Don't let it confuse you. Don't let it blow you away. It's not out of bounds to think about this. You need to understand that if the world hates you, it's because they hated me first, John chapter 17. Now, this is what stopped me. Is my life, does my life manifest, openly reveal an experience, such an experience that I had with Jesus Christ, that unsaved people have a problem with it? Is my life such a reflection of the experience that I have had with Jesus Christ that what I say, what I do, and where I go, the world is against it? Now, that's the reality of the true Christian life, is that not only is there enough evidence to convict me that I'm saved, but is there enough evidence that causes light to be shined on the wrong? Write this reference down in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made, here's the word, manifest by the light. Now remember what I already said in this same passage in Ephesians chapter 5 earlier. He said, you're children of the light. You're not in darkness. Walk as children of the light. And here's what he says. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now to me, this is everything. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, how can the world hate me if I blend in with the world? That tells me that there is a grave difference from the beginning of time to today between light and darkness. There's no gray area. There's no lukewarmness in the Christian life, lest I get spewed out of my Father's mouth. It doesn't mean I lose my salvation. It just means I'm not going to be usable or assimilated anymore. I cannot be used if there is not a difference in my life. That's why I shudder at the new progressive church movement that wants to blend the two. No, friend. If you decide that you're going to bring people in by looking and acting like the world, at some point in time, if you preach that book, you're going to have to bait and switch. You're going to have to say, oh, okay, now that I got you all here, I need to tell you what the Christian life really looks like. I need to tell you how holy he really is. I need to tell you that the Bible does say, be ye holy as God is holy. For I have said, I am holy, be ye holy. I should have told you that when you came in. And I know when you looked at me, you got a totally different ideology and you perhaps formed an opinion of God based on what you saw in me. And yet the Bible says that you shouldn't marvel if the world hate you. And why would the world hate you? Because you're different. Because you are a living example of the experience that you had with Jesus Christ. Now I would ask you right now, have you had that experience? Have you experienced Christ? Let me ask it a different way. Are you experiencing Christ? I thank God that when I experienced Christ genuinely, that I got saved and it's been forever. And he sealed me ever. I thank God for that. But I can honestly tell you, there have been days, ashamed to say it, in 25 years where I have not experienced Christ like I should have. Those days I can't ever get back. And you can't either. But you can decide never to have them again. You can decide, you know what? I want to overcome these pressures. By the way, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, that's the other characteristic, the sixth and final. A child of God who's born of God is not overcome by the pressures of the world. They don't give in. 1 John chapter 5, notice what it says in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. What does that mean? Our living faith. Our desire to live righteously. Our desire not to live habitually in sin. Our desire to love one another. Our desire to say no to the world and yes to God. That faith is what overcomes all the pressure. We're more than conquerors. That means that we are overcomers, not undercomers. We're not to be under or overburdened or overladen or overtaken. We're supposed to be overcoming, according to the Bible. Instead of being overcome by the pressures of this world and swept off balance, the children of God overcome the world. How? By living a life of faith. By saying, God, this life is not mine. I'm to live for your glory, not my own. So why is it so important that we need to know that we've been born of God? Why does it seem that John is really pressing on making sure of our salvation? And he gives the answer, I believe. If you're not a child of God, then you're a child of wrath. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, among whom also ye had your conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He wants to make sure that everybody that gets a hold of that letter is going to heaven. And if you're a child of wrath by nature, you could become a child of the devil. Now listen very carefully. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. The Bible says, in this the children of God are manifest. Remember, in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, habitually commit or practice sin. In this the children of God are manifest. The life that I live for Jesus Christ openly reveals my experience with Jesus Christ. Now watch. And it reveals who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And notice the phrase, the child of the devil. A child of the devil is a, listen, counterfeit Christian. Now, what is the devil? The devil is a counterfeit God. His will is counterfeit. His word is counterfeit. His everything that he does is posing as something that satisfies. He is a minister. He can make his own ministers as ministers of light. He can fake people out by counterfeiting. Now watch this. Jesus called the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44, children of the devil. What were they doing? They were counterfeiting the real life. Now, we all know what a counterfeit is. It is not real and valuable, but it looks that way. It appears that way. Now look, if I go and let's say I take a counterfeit, one of the $20 bills that I put in a thing, and I say, okay, that's a counterfeit $20 bill. And then we have to use it for some petty cash, so we get it out of the thing, and we give some change to somebody that buys a book or something, and they get that $20 bill, and they go to the grocery store, and they throw a $20 bill down to buy groceries. And all along, it's doing what they think it's supposed to do, and then finally, they give the $20 to somebody who's doing their landscape, and that guy on Friday takes it to the bank he wants to deposit it, and he goes to deposit it, and the people at the bank say, hey, this is counterfeit, it's not real. It isn't what you thought it was. I'm sorry, you are now short. Did you know that's what's going to happen to every counterfeit Christian when they die? Oh, they're going to say to God, hey, I went to church. I prayed the prayers. I took the communion. I was even baptized. I prophesied in your name. I taught Sunday school. How could I not be saved? I had a guy tell me one time, he's 80 years old. I said, how do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven? He said, I've been a deacon for 60 years, and slammed the door. Whoa. So my pedigree for everlasting life is my title? Or the fact that I taught a Sunday school class? Or the fact that I went to church every single opportunity the doors were open? I have people tell me that. Oh, I've been saved. My parents drug me to church since the day I was born. And whenever the doors were open, I was there. Is that your evidence? Is that your assurance? When you die, are you going to be thinking, I hope I did enough? John says, listen, I want you to absolutely know what Jesus called a child of the devil. And I want you to know that your life manifests the fact that you are a child of God. Identity, then, and security provide the foundation necessary for all growth and all service to God. No wonder John starts there. No wonder he says, listen, don't be an imitator. Be someone who's experienced Christ. Let that life start here. And then when you work it out in fear and trembling, it's going to manifest itself. And people are going to say something like this. Something's different about you. There's something in your eye that's different. There's something about your family that's different. I can't put my finger on it. Oh, my goodness. Those statements ought to be prevalent about God's people. I don't care whether you work at Apple. I don't care whether you work at IBM. I don't care whether you're a plumber. I don't care whether you're an electrician. I don't care whether you work at the court system or whether you're a servant of the city. Wherever it is, your life, according to the Bible, manifests the fact that you are God's. And how you act, how you speak, where you go, what you do, all of what you think about this world system manifests the light. The Christian life is the true, real life that God desires for everyone to live in. So the question remains, are people witnessing the evidence? Going into Christmas, the evidence that I'm saved is not that I have a real nifty nativity scene in my house, or that I even have Bible verses on my home. I want my home to be distinctively Christian, but I don't want it to be for the wall hangings. I want it to be what I experienced. Now watch. It's coming to the end of the year. We have a couple of weeks left. And I don't know what your Bible reading's been like this year. I don't know whether you're finishing the Bible or not. I don't know whether you've allowed the Bible to go through you or if you've just gone through the Bible. I don't know. I don't know how much time you've spent with God. I don't know what your experience has been with God. And I hope it's not been reserved just for what happens in this room. And we've had some really sweet spirit services in the last month or two. But I will tell you this. It's not enough. Your life experience cannot ever be based on what you experience just when you come to the house of God. It has to be what you experience with the Son of the living God every single day. That's the life that is real, so that you can sit down with somebody one day and say, let me just tell you what I heard. Let me tell you what I saw God do with my own eyes. Let me tell you what I've experienced in my life, and I want you to experience that. Every one of us in this room have somebody that needs that experience. And it's never going to happen. The next passage is going to tell us what we're going to talk about, maybe next Sunday night, Lord willing, is that this life was designed and meant to be shared, not to be hoarded, not to be sat on, but to be shared. And I think we need to start tonight with just experiencing Christ. Father, I love you, and I thank you for loving us always. I thank you that your grace is always amazing, that your forgiveness is always faithful and sure. And Lord, tonight I pray that something that was said about being a child of God has encouraged somebody, and I pray also that something that's been said, Lord, has helped us to grow. Lord, I don't know people's sin habits, but you do. I don't know people's communication habits, but you do. I don't know what goes on in a given home, in every home. I know what goes on in mine. I know what goes on in my heart. I know, Lord, how you stopped me dead in my tracks. I want my life to be a genuine life, not an imitation. Not to be a life that of just rote action. Or the one thing that draws a crowd like nothing else is a changed life. And according to your book here in 1 John, the real Christian life is a changed life. And that changed life manifests itself in such a way that it sorts between the counterfeit and the real, genuine thing. Help us to be genuine Christians tonight.